There's a picture, and I can't remember the artist's name, but it's the title of the picture is Behold the Man. And it's the scene of Christ standing before Pilate in the crowds after he's been scourged and everything. And it's a really neat, clean, really clean picture. There's no blood. Hollywood wouldn't like it. So that's kind of why I didn't put a copy of it up on the screen, because it doesn't really tell the story of what happened this day so many years ago. I'm just going to read you the scripture we're looking at tonight. This is John chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered, "Look, I am bringing out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now that's a sizable chunk of scripture, and if I tried, I could probably keep you here a few hours, or I could talk to an empty room for a few hours explaining the whole thing. But tonight I only want to focus on a three-word phrase at the end of verse 5, "Behold the man." Pilate was an ungodly man, and sometimes even ungodly men can preach really good sermons. And in the midst of his participation in the trial and death of Jesus, he preached truth without realizing it. And one of his texts, you might say, is the one that you find here, is "Behold the man." When we look at these words, it seems like just such a simple statement, saying, well, here he is. But it's so much more than that. So let's talk about what Pilate is telling us with this one statement, "Behold the man." First in the list is, it's a clear statement of fact. It's a statement of truth. And for all the lies and deceit that were in Pilate's life and lips through these days and hours, yet here is truth. "Behold the man." Jesus was fully human. He had a human body, a true human soul. He had flesh and skin like you and I. He had eyes and lips and ears and skin and hands and feet and all the internal organs exactly like we do. He had all the human senses just like you and I. Somebody once said he was as fully human as though he were not God, and as fully God as though he were not human. But when people looked at him, they saw just a man. Even the scripture says there was nothing remarkable about his appearance. What Pilate is saying, if you passed him on the street, you wouldn't even give him a second look. But what Pilate is saying is, behold the man, behold a very human person, a very plain person. These are words that we also find in other parts of Scripture. For example, John the Baptist said, "There comes after me a man whose shoes I am not worthy to untie." The Apostle Peter said in one of his first sermons in the book of Acts, he speaks of Jesus as a man approved of God among you by mighty wonders and deeds. And the Apostle Paul, of course, in one of his epistles says, "The man, Christ Jesus." Jesus had very human experiences. He looked like a man, lived like a man, spoke like a man, felt like a man. He knew what it was like to eat and drink and be hungry and thirsty. And Pilate says, "Behold the man." But in him, the parallel lines of God and man that never had met before up until this point, because God and man were very separate. But here in the person of Jesus Christ, they come together. For the first time and the last time, we have God and man perfectly united together. A perfect God and a perfect man. Perfect unity that did not confuse his humanity or his deity. So Pilate's just making a statement of fact. But if we understand the context of Pilate's statement, then we also understand that you have here someone pointing out an experience of suffering. That's the context in which these words are uttered. When Job was experiencing the tragedy that his life had become, he makes a statement that man is born unto trouble even as the sparks fly upwards. In other words, just as when you have a fire and sparks come out of the fire, they always go up. So any man that's born is going to experience trouble. Any human being that lives in this world is going to go through trouble and strife. And Jesus was no different because he had lived a life of suffering. The very fact of him being born, especially at that time in the world, meant that he suffered. Humanity in many ways equals suffering. But that was never more true than on this Friday, nearly 2,000 years ago. When Pilate's saying, "Behold the man," he's calling us to look at a suffering man, a man suffering as no one ever had or ever will. He knew physical sufferings, emotional sufferings, mental sufferings, spiritual sufferings, relational sufferings, cognitive sufferings, every kind of suffering to the greatest degree, he knew them. He experienced all of this in the span of one day. What we don't see, what Pilate cannot behold, are the invisible wounds, the emotional, the psychic wounds that accompany the physical torture and the stress that Jesus was experiencing. The invisible wounds, the stuff that you don't see, are all the more deeper and all the more painful for those experiencing it. You cannot look at this man, Jesus, without seeing suffering, at least up until his resurrection. And that's what today is all about, isn't it? The sufferings of Christ. An experience, unimaginable, an indescribable experience of suffering. We often, in our false cultural ideas of what real manhood is, think of manhood in its prime as some kind of stoic, unfeeling, untouchable kind of existence. A stiff upper lip, you never shed a tear, you don't admit weakness, you never express any sorrow, you don't admit to pain because you're supposed to be impregnable, you're supposed to be above it all, you're not supposed to be like other people. But that's not what Jesus shows us in this moment. The manhood that he represents, that he presents to us unashamedly, is the most sensitive and tender that there has ever been. Because of that, Jesus experiences suffering more than any other member of humanity, more than any man or any woman ever has. He wasn't receiving these blows and experiences and experiencing this suffering as if it was water off of a duck's back. Not at all. He felt all this deeply. He suffered greatly, infinitely so. But understand this, as you look at this suffering man, what we're really looking at is what we deserve. What should be our experience? We can't look at his suffering without looking at what we will not suffer for all eternity. You can't look at his sufferings without thinking of the sufferings we've been saved from. Because his sufferings, the Old Testament says, we are saved by his stripes, by his wounds, by his blood. His sufferings are our salvation. So you have a statement of fact and an experience of suffering, and third, you have an invitation to admire. Pilate here unknowingly, probably, unwittingly probably, grudgingly, most likely, is looking at this man with a certain sense of admiration, with a certain sense of awe, because he had never seen anything like this. He'd never encountered this in all the executions and brutality that he had been a part of and witnessed. He had never come across a man like this. He never stood there in the past and said, "Behold the man." Because he's saying, "Behold the man." He saw something absolutely unique, unparalleled, rare in Jesus Christ. Grudgingly, yes, not in faith, probably not in faith, but probably despite all his instincts, he's uttering and expressing the true judgment of his heart. "Behold the man." In other words, look at him and keep looking. Admire and keep admiring. Gaze, study, ponder, meditate. Don't take your eyes off of him, because you've never seen anything like this before. "Behold the man, Jesus Christ." And despite repeated trial and despite repeated interrogation, despite all the charges that were heaped up against him, Pilate dismisses them all and says, I find no fault in this man. Pilate wasn't alone in this. Seven different times in this account, declarations of Christ's innocence come from the mouths of various people. And these weren't believers, but they were people who could not deny what they were seeing with their own eyes and could not help but admire this flawless, faultless individual. So Pilate is calling us here to look, to admire, to see what we've maybe not seen before or not seen for a long time, or to see something deeper and better and more enjoyably than we've ever seen before. To admire, yes, even to worship Christ Jesus. Behold the man. That's why you hear in other parts of Scripture exclamations like this. What manner of man is this? What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Hear that he can, in this moment, that he can maintain such innocence, that he can maintain such perfection in the midst of so much evil and so much wickedness. Pilate says, behold the man, an ordinary man and yet an extraordinary man. So you have an invitation to admire, but then you have an example to imitate. And this is the part we don't like. Jesus is the perfect role model. I mean, we all look to Jesus. We behold the man, Christ Jesus, because he's the perfect role model for all of humanity. For men, women, rich, poor, black, white, educated, uneducated. This is the role model. The example. The man that's held up not just by Pilate, but throughout Scripture as the model for humanity. As the example to follow. As the one to imitate, the one to copy, the one to be like. And really, when you step back away from it and think about it, this is the great purpose of God, isn't it? In Romans 8, verse 29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So the next time you're thinking, why, God, are you doing this? Or why am I going through this? Why am I experiencing these things? Why am I enduring this? What is the point? What's the meaning of this? The answer to every believer, no matter the question, the answer to every believer is the purpose, the meaning, is the imitation of Christ. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. Conforming isn't a comfortable experience. But what Jesus is doing here, he's setting an example for imitation. He's saying, be conformed to this. Copy this. Be like me. Keep your eyes on me. No other role model, no other idol, no other man, woman, celebrity, anyone, sports star, minister, anyone. Christ and Christ alone is to be our example, especially our example in the midst of suffering. And therefore, here brought before us, you hear these words, behold the man. And it's not something we do on Sunday morning for an hour and a half and then go home, or something we do on Good Friday once a year and then we go home. It's something that's hour-long, day-long, month-long, yearly, constantly, lifelong, continual, never-ending, waking up and saying, Lord, help me to behold the man, to keep Jesus in front of me, that he be the one I am following and forming my whole being around and into. Let your purposes, Lord, be fulfilled in him, in me, and conform me to the image of your son. What Jesus is doing is giving us examples and fuel and power to be like him. Throughout the Gospels, when you read, Jesus has always been in the business of multiplying himself in his people. And this happens as we behold him, as we keep our eyes on him, an example to imitate. But that leads very quickly into this, an opportunity to repent. It's an opportunity to repent because when we look at this man, when we obey Pilate's sermon text here and we behold the man, and especially when we behold his example and we hear that, we have to be conformed to the image, and then we have to copy him and be like him. How can we not be convicted? I have to be like Jesus. I have to copy him. I have to imitate him. That's my example. Because who can live up to that? Who can accomplish that? So because of that, we remind ourselves that though we come to the cross to see the example of Christ, we don't come to the cross to use Christ's example for our salvation. We come to the cross and we use Christ's example to devastate us, to make us realize, I will never be like that in this world, especially unaided, unassisted. I can't be Christ. I cannot be like him, not even in my best days, not even in the best seconds of my best days, much less every other day of the year. We come to the cross and we see the example of this example of purity and perfection in the midst of penalty and provocation, and we throw our hands up and say, who can be like this? Who can do this? Who can possibly be like this? Because we look at his perfection and it devastates us. And then we look at how he's treated and we see the sin that he's the victim of. We see the injustice, the rebellion, the hatred, the enmity, and we see ourselves in that. Because we're not standing here on Good Friday and looking at Pilate and the Jews and the Pharisees and the Roman people and all these people and clicking our tongues going, yeah, really, this is dreadful. No, if we have any self-knowledge, if we have any self-awareness and understand who we are and what we really are inside, we're looking at it and we're going, that's me. Because I'm Pilate, I'm the Pharisee, I'm the Roman soldier. I'm this inhumanity in the face of such glorious humanity. And therefore, as we face the perfection of Christ and the imperfection of man, as we see his humanity and our inhumanity, you can't help but fall prostrate, confessing and repenting and looking back and looking around forward. Everywhere you look in your lives, and you know wherever you look, is sin. And therefore, this calls us to repent. Christ, in all of his perfection, sin in all of its hideousness, is saying to you and I today, reflect on your inhumanity. Reflect on your own imperfection in the light of his perfection. Think about how badly we respond under the slightest provocation compared to his perfection in the midst of unprecedented provocation. If we're honest with ourselves, that devastates us. Who can stand tall beside the cross? Who can stand at the cross at all? The prophet Isaiah had the perfect response for this. In chapter 6 of his book, he's ushered into the throne room in heaven, and God displays his glory and his power and everything to Isaiah. And Isaiah, the only thing Isaiah can do is, woe is me, I am undone. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Because in that moment, Isaiah realized what he was. He wasn't equal to God. So it's an opportunity, Good Friday is, an opportunity to repent and believe, to believe and not stay devastated, not stay broken, not stay a convict, The point is not to stay at the foot of the cross. Everybody comes to the foot of the cross, right? In your life, there's some moment where you realize that you weren't really God and that you didn't have control over everything and that you had to depend on Him. If you remain there at the foot of the cross, you'll focus on your sin and your inability to be perfect. But Christ just wants you there for a moment to open your eyes, to help you realize. And then while you're standing there, you feel Christ's hand reaching out to you through the gospel and saying, come. Come unto me, all who labor and are burdened, and I'll give you rest, because all your sins, which are many, have been forgiven. To see his suffering as a perfect cover for our sins, and to see his salvation not only in terms of our devastation, but ultimately our salvation, our construction, or really our reconstruction. So you have an opportunity to repent and believe again, or repent and maybe believe for the first time. You also have here an encouragement to pray. It's, you know, it's one of the tragedies of modern religions, Roman Catholicism mostly. It's sad to see the centralization of Mary and the idolizing of Mary. And it all stems from this. It's a matter of refusing to behold the man, because Mary is resorted to when there's a sense that she's more sympathetic, that she's more accessible than Jesus is, that somehow she's more approachable, more human. And that's a tragic failure to understand the words of Pilate, behold the man. When we see the humanity of Christ, it should be the greatest encouragement to pray, because he's our high priest, an intercessor, a mediator, who has his position and his power as such because he is a man, because he's able to support us and encourage us and strengthen us when we're tempted, seeing how he was tempted in all the ways that we are. If you truly behold the man, you don't need Mary or any other aid, because you have the most accessible, approachable, sympathetic intermediary in Jesus Christ that you could ever possibly have. There is no one more sympathetic, because he's been where we've been. He's been where we are. He knows what it's like. In fact, let's not talk about past tense, because it's right now. Because he's not been man. He is man. He will forever be man. God and man, two natures, one person, forever. He is no less man today than he was here when Pilate said, behold the man. In this very day, we can point to him in heaven and say, behold by faith the man. No less man, no less human, no less approachable, no less sympathetic. What more encouragement do you need to pray when we feel like pulling away from prayer? When we're discouraged in our prayers, when we think God doesn't hear our prayers, when we think God doesn't understand our situation, what we're going through. In those moments, I pray that you'll hear the words, behold the man. If you at all feel that you're distanced from God, that you're hesitant to come to him, the way to get back is through the humanity of Christ. The more we understand this, the more we pray, the more we'll draw near to him, the more we'll reach out in faith. We should see this as a great encouragement to prayer, because he knows what we've been through. He knows what we're going through, and he's been with us the whole way. Here in this instance, in this moment, you have a foretaste of heaven. It's a foretaste of heaven because these words, you will hear these words forever. When Jesus died in this chapter, his body was laid in the grave, but his human soul, his human spirit went to heaven. And as his soul entered heaven, what did heaven cry? behold the man. And then even more so, some 40-odd days later, when after he's been resurrected and he ascends back to glory, not only in his soul, but in his body too, in his full humanity, the song of heaven turned up the volume even more, because it was never more true as he entered the courts of heaven, as the gates of heaven were lifted up, and all of heaven looks and says, behold the man. That's what the saints in heaven are hearing now. Yes, they're hearing, behold your king and your God, but they're also hearing, behold the man. And as you enter glory for the first time, Pilate will disappear, and all we'll hear is heaven saying to us, inviting us, calling us, urging us, behold the man. All eyes on the man. And we'll never tire of it. We'll be forever and ever and ever, behold the man. Good Friday is difficult in many ways. We spend time talking about Christ's death, the torture, the beating, the injustice, and of course the crucifixion. The danger is, I said earlier, that we walk out of here and we find ourselves still standing at the foot of the cross. Yeah, the crucifixion is a big event of the day, and there's a lot of meaning there. But to stay at the foot of the cross means to focus more on our sin. It means to focus more on our sin than to rejoice at what Jesus Christ has done for us. So I want to read this for you, just in closing. I think a few years ago I played an audio tape of this. This is a meditation by S.M. Lockridge. He was a pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego. This is quite a few years ago. And this was his view of Good Friday. It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter is sleeping. Judas is betraying, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying, but they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns, but they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary, his blood dripping, his body stumbling, and his spirit burdened. But you see, it's only Friday, and Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning, and evil is grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. Then they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something, Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what's happened to their king, and the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved, but they don't know it's only Friday, and Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? But it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My king yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered, and Satan's laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It's only Friday, and Sunday's coming. Pray with me. Heavenly gracious Father, we want to thank you for tonight. We want to thank you, well, not for tonight. We want to thank you for that day nearly 2,000 years ago when you offered your Son to save us. For sending your Son to take the punishment that we deserved, to pay the price that we owed, to answer for the crimes that we committed. Even Lord, we thank you for the example of your Son who gave his life for us willingly because he loved us. Because he saw what was coming. He wasn't focused on today. He was focused on the future and the joy that was coming. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to focus on that as well. To focus on the hope we have for the future. The assurance we have for eternity. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.